listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people.
Welcome to By the Well for Trinity Sunday in 2022. And today we're looking at texts from the book of Proverbs, from Paul's letter to the Romans, and from the Gospel of John. My name is Sean Winter, and I'm delighted to be joined today by my friend and colleague, Reverend Carolyn Francis, who is relatively newly appointed as lecturer in Baptist History and Identity at Whitley College. And it's a great to have Carolyn here with us. Carolyn, you just transitioned out of a ministry in which you've been regularly preaching in a local church. And you'll have preached on Trinity Sunday a few times. I mean, maybe the point to begin is to say, looking back over all of that, what are your top 10 tips for preaching on Trinity Sunday for preachers?
Well, thank you for having me, Sean. I think this is a day that can strike fear into the hearts of preachers and listeners, perhaps from the idea that one needs to take this occasion to explicate the inner workings of the Godhead in some definitive fashion. And I think it's probably helpful to state at the outset that I don't think that is the purpose of Trinity Sunday. I don't think it's welcomed by the listeners in your congregations, but it's also, I think, a distraction from what I would understand the purpose to be, which is really to have an opportunity to talk about what is God like in the world, how do we understand God's action and being amongst us, and what does that mean for us?
Yeah,
that's where I would be going on this Sunday.
Well, that's good, and maybe that gives us a bit of a lens for looking at these texts. I love there's a quotation from Thomas Jefferson who called the doctrine of the Trinity the mere abracadabra of the priests of Jesus. And I think that's something that we can... There's always the temptation, of course, to try and do the doctrinal and the educational work on its own terms, whereas in actual fact, and as we'll see in these texts, all of that doctrinal development in the life of the church and the wrangling about the doctrine of the Trinity has always been oriented to the question of, well, how do we understand the God who is in relationship to the world? And our first text today from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 8, verses 1 to 4 and 22 to 31, seems to pick that up. Just tell us a bit about what's going on just in Proverbs 8 and in this kind of scene of wisdom.
Well, we have this wonderful figure of Lady Wisdom who is giving one of the fine speeches of the book of Proverbs. I think often people forget that these great speeches exist and think of Proverbs as just these little dinky phrases about the wise man dwelling on the roof away from his nagging wife.
Yep.
So we have a narrator who begins and asks, does not wisdom call, and so on. And then this wonderful woman who stands at the gate and speaks wisdom, speaks loudly, speaks authoritatively, speaks at this place where decisions are made in the community, and challenges us to consider what it means to be the personification of God's wisdom in the world.
Yeah, good. I think what's really interesting about this passage, the book of Proverbs, wisdom literature in general, is that it operates from this assumption, which is an assumption, I think, in biblical faith generally and in the Hebrew Bible, that you can't talk about God unless you can talk about who God is in relationship to you and your experience and the life of the world. And, of course, other texts do that by thinking about history, how God acts in history, how God makes covenant with his people Israel. But wisdom literature kind of embeds that question, who is God in relationship to the world, in a more kind of universal and cosmic sense to a degree. And I like the way in which this passage, it begins with wisdom in the kind of public sphere, and then it moves with wisdom actually at the point of creation itself. So this relationship between, you know, what goes on in the public space and what is true about creation as a whole is a really interesting connection, I think, made in Proverbs 8 in particular. So wisdom is in the public sphere crying out to all people, to all of the children of Adam, I think it is in the Hebrew. So all earth creatures, everyone who belongs to the earth. And what she says in the lectionary choice is to say, well, here I am, here I was in the act of creation itself. What do you think are the most important things about that reflection on wisdom there at the beginning of creation in that latter text from verses 22 onwards?
Well, it strikes me that from the beginning, God is a relational, social, communal being. The sense of God in conversation and mutual action from the beginning. The sense that there was chaos, and then yet this wisdom brings order and does so with great delight and rejoicing. I think that helps us to stay away from the sense that we have to be terribly serious and learned about all of this, but to remember that creation itself is the subject of delight.
Right.
And for me, that's terribly encouraging and moving, and something that I want to share with people if I speak on this passage.
So that's interesting, because the language of finding wisdom or discovering wisdom or gaining wisdom, I mean, that can get a bit kind of instructional or, you know, obligation, or, you know, you need hard discipline in order to acquire wisdom about the world, kind of a thing. And I think there are things in Proverbs that quite clearly reflect that. You have to learn it. You have to be trained in it. But this language of rejoicing in the reality of life and the world is a really interesting feature here.
And at the very beginning, this work, it is described as work of creation, did bring forth all that we understand about the world, but with delight and rejoicing, which reminds me that I think the audience for this is often someone or people described as young, the son, children, and to encourage those listening that God is at work in the world, but not just in this serious act of creation, but in the delighting in creation.
Yeah. So and therefore, to gain wisdom is to capture something of that joyful participation in the diversity and the richness of what creation itself offers to us.
I think so.
Yeah, I think that's a really interesting point. Interesting thing about this, though, of course, is that this intense personification of this characteristic of wisdom is done in a very particular way, and it is gendered. Wisdom is gendered as female in that role. Do you want? I mean, how have you worked with that?
Well, I think there's two things interesting about it. One is the role of gender in the text, and the other is to remember that no matter how long people have been in church, it seems to me that they hear this with surprise. There will be an element of unfamiliarity, even to people who know this text. We are so accustomed to divinity being discussed in a gendered sense as male that immediately the female character of wisdom sounds unfamiliar to people, and it's worth stopping and talking about. I think that it is interesting to me that the Hebrew text is so comfortable with lady wisdom, that in Proverbs there are several characters that are feminine, and it's not just that lady wisdom is feminine. There's also the strange woman or the woman of folly who's female. So divinity is incorporating both the masculine and feminine, but so is the problematic aspects of humanity. So, I mean, I love to stretch people out in this way to think about how the Godhead, the being of God, incorporates that which we understand as feminine.
Yeah, good. So on a day when, you know, our liturgies are Father, Son and Holy Spirit and kind of construct things in those very typical patriarchal male ways, I think it's right, absolutely, to draw attention to this. And what's striking to me, of course, is that, I mean, the explanation for why this is happening in Proverbs probably takes us back into earlier stages of Israelite religion and the idea that Israel's God had some kind of consort, and very often divine consorts in the ancient Near East were conceived of in gendered pairs. But if you think about it in the other direction, this is the language that actually prepares us for the way in which the early Christian movement begins to think about Jesus. So we won't go there today, but if you go to a text like John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God, the imagery that is underneath that Christology is the imagery of woman or lady wisdom. And so it's absolutely fundamental, it seems to me, to draw attention to people that this doctrine of the Trinity is actually emerging out of a way of thinking about God that doesn't collapse into patriarchal, gendered.
Yes, and there's terms. No doubt the apostles drew on this in their understanding of how to understand Jesus in relation to God. And I think it's also really interesting to note how authoritative the voice of Lady Wisdom is for those tempted to think that a feminine voice is less so. This passage challenges us.
An authoritative voice and authoritative work, this notion that before all the work was done, wisdom was created first, the first of God's acts, wisdom was beside God daily, a kind of accompanying master worker, the NRSV translates it in, again, fairly gendered terms, but this absolutely fundamental aspect of who God is in relationship to the world. That's what wisdom seems to be, and that's what Trinity Sunday seems to be inviting us to think about.
And this possibility that gender itself might be inherently connecting and relational rather than something used to divide or exclude or somehow separate would be helpful wisdom to those of us in Australia at the moment who've lived through some unhelpful discussion around gender of late.
Did you know you could join our Facebook group, By the Well, for extra content and discussion?
Sean, I'm fascinated to know what you might do preaching on the Romans passage for this week. Talk to us about Romans 5.
Oh, Romans 5. So we're looking at Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. So it's one of those passages that is a kind of dense summary of much of what's happening on a more expansive scale in the argument of Romans overall. So I can kind of make a few comments and then I'll cheekily make a plug that if you want to know more, I'm teaching Romans in semester 2 at Pilgrim Theological College, and you can come and enrol at pilgrim.edu.au. So Romans is divided quite clearly into argumentative sections. And most people are of the view that chapters 1 to 4 constitute some kind of coherent argument relating to this question of, to use the traditional language, justification. How you get justified, what justification means. And broadly speaking, I think this language of justification or righteousness is Paul's way of talking about how God puts creation itself, people, and particularly the people of Israel, right, how they put them, put all of that into right relationship with God. And it has this focus, and it comes to a climax in 1 to 4 with this idea that righteousness or justification happens on faith, and you become incorporated into the covenant family. You become a descendant of Abraham through faith. As Paul says at the end of chapter 4, righteousness is reckoned to all who believe in him who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. So that's chapters 1 to 4. Chapters 1 to 5 to 8 seem to be the next section. And many people are of the view that what chapters 5 to 8 talk about is what happens next. Mm-hmm. So you've been justified, God's forgiven you, you belong to God's family. Now what the hell are you going to do?
Okay.
And the answer is the Spirit. The Spirit tells you what to do. So we might translate verse 1, and there's a translation issue here. We have been justified by faith, therefore let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do some stuff now that God has put us right with God's self.
Okay.
I don't think that's right.
Okay. What is right, Sean?
Well, I think what's right is that chapters 5 to 8 of Romans really tell us not about what happens after you've been justified, but what God has done in order to make justification possible in the first place. Chapters 5 to 8 are a constant revolving prism on the question of what does the death and resurrection of Jesus mean, and what does it mean for us to come to share and participate in it?
Okay.
So I think we actually should translate verse 1, we've been justified by faith and we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's still about status. It's still about salvation. And I think this is really important because for many people, when they think about the Holy Spirit, they think about how I live as a Christian. Mm-hmm. They think about the strength I need or the gifts I have or the religious experience that I might cultivate in my Christian life. Whereas for Paul, the experience of the Spirit is the experience of salvation itself. It is God in relationship to humanity, mm-hmm. transforming humanity and bringing humanity into relationship with God's self through Christ and effecting that as really the first stage of God's ultimate intention to bring the whole of creation itself into relationship with him.
And in verse 5, it's God's love that's poured into our hearts.
Right.
By the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. So what is it that makes all of this possible? Why does God care about bringing people back into relationship with God's self? God's love is the fundamental and primary motivation for this. This, of course, is in contrast to many portrayals of what is important for Paul, where people think that it's God's wrath that is the motivation for God saving things. You know, we've offended God, we're all sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God, and God somehow needs to deal with the fact that God is angry with us. Actually, chapters 5 to 8 say, no. What God has done is actually the outworking of God's fundamental commitment to love people and to love the world that God has made.
So it challenges the temptation we might have on Trinity Sunday for this to sound transactional.
Yep.
And so God's love is at the heart of this process of justification rather than some equation that needs to be solved. Would that be right?
I think that's exactly right. And I think it the quite compressed language that Paul uses, I think the preacher should be finding ways not to explain the mechanics of the language, but to elicit for people the vision to which the language itself points. This is a big thing about preaching from Paul. We're always tempted to get bogged down in the argument, but the argument is always pointing us towards something beyond itself.
Yes.
And the task of the preacher, I think, is to find ways of using that text to point to this question of the love of God for the whole of creation. One way of doing that would be to recognize that what starts here in the first 5 verses of chapter 5 comes to a sweeping and grand conclusion at the end of Romans chapter 8.
Yes.
Where God's love, from which nothing can separate us, is a love that is extended to the whole of creation that currently is in suffering, a term referenced here, but ultimately that will be redeemed through the work of the Spirit, and believers participate in that grand vision.
Beautifully said.
Yeah, well, there we go. Come to Pilgrim in semester 2 for more.
I'm tempted.
What about John 16? So, I mean, the most traditional Trinitarian text for this week is the passage from John chapter 16, where Jesus talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're in the middle of the farewell discourses. What are those, Carolyn, and what's the teaching that's going on here?
Well, I love John's farewell discourses, and it's a long passage of conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And I'm sure there are some biblical teachers who would want to caution us about assuming that we are the disciples who are listening in at this point. However, for preaching, it can be quite useful to, I think, hear Jesus' voice speaking to us as he prepares his disciples for a time in which he is not physically present with them, which is a situation that we are all deeply familiar with. And so he talks to them. He talks to them as friends as well as disciples. And that, I think, makes it a good text to preach from.
The farewell discourses, you're absolutely right, are absolutely concerned with this question of the absence of Jesus. What do you do when Jesus isn't with you any longer?
Yes.
And I think that it is significant that Trinity Sunday is often kind of understood as some kind of glib affirmation of things that the church believes or confesses. But in actual fact, this language of the Spirit that is given to us is a way of dealing with something that existentially we all experience, right?
Yes, absolutely.
And the fact that in the absence of Jesus kind of with us saying, here I am, do this, follow me, go there, whatever else, we need to try and make this stuff up as we go along in some way or another.
Yes.
And the Spirit is what God gives us and gives to people in that process of discovery and learning and growth and transformation that doesn't do away with the question of Jesus' absence, but actually makes that absence a constructive reality for our life together in the way of faith.
Yes, and I think it's always important, but particularly perhaps this week, to understand that at any time when you speak to a congregation of people, there are people sitting there who are deep in the experience of feeling God's absence, yeah, or feeling abandoned or let down or confused in some way. And what we have to say about what God is like has to speak into that experience, yeah, as much as it speaks into the experience of faith.
Yeah, absolutely. And certainly not faith as any kind of, you know, here's the doctrine of the Trinity, tick, I can believe that or I can affirm that, but something that's actually real and wrestled with and struggled with. What's interesting is that in the fourth gospel, some of those ideas are explored via this language of truth, and the Spirit, yes, here is connected particularly with the motif of truth. I think it's important to say that in John's gospel, the truth that's spoken of here isn't kind of, you know, fact or historicity or, you know, observable reality. Truth is really about the person of Jesus himself, and the capacity of the Spirit to bear witness to and to lead us in the way of Christ. And it seems to me that there's a fundamental challenge that we continue to face as to what that looks like and what that means. And it's as if the Spirit's role is to say, okay, come back to Jesus, come back to this life, come back to this teaching, and the answers are in there somewhere, and you will be guided through your attention to you know, that tradition and that material and the scriptures themselves.
And I am interested in how often the word speak or say or declare is in these, yep, just tiny couple of verses, maybe six times,
yep,
which actually draws me back to the Proverbs reading that there is speech accompanying the Spirit,
yep,
that it's not entirely hidden, that there is wisdom and in this case truth that is declared.
The task of the preacher is to do some of that speaking, it seems to me. There's a temptation, I think, you know, the joke in the UK always is, if you want to find a minister on holiday, then just try and find them on Trinity Sunday. And that's when you'll find them away, because people feel the weight of responsibility of trying to speak out of this very deep well of Christian theological reflection, which takes a particular form in the early centuries of the Christian era. But there is a responsibility on the preacher to try and speak about that, because that theological work is a way of trying to account for the question of how we experience God in relationship to the world and to our own experiences of loss and suffering and grief and those other things. So I hope that means that people will be encouraged to preach on Trinity Sunday, and maybe to use one of these texts that we've been looking at together. Catherine, it's been great. Carolyn, I apologise. It's been good to talk to you, and thank you for sharing with us your thoughts on Trinity Sunday.
Thank you, Sean.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.